Well, good morning. So back in middle school, I played for the Chapel Hill Wildcats. That was our middle school basketball team. I wasn't that good. I was probably the shortest guy in the entire league. If there was a vote, I would have been voted MVP, most benched player. All right. There's your dad joke for Father's Day right there. I love the game. I played hard. I just wasn't near as good as most of my teammates, so I spent most of the season riding the bench. But I remember one game in particular in which the team, man, they just really played poorly. At least the rest of the team did, since I was on the bench pretty much the whole game, as far as I remember. So after the game, the entire team had to run gut sprints as like a consequence for the way they played. So there I was, running gut sprints as a consequence for my teammates' sloppy play, right? I did my job. I sat the bench and cheered my team on. My actions didn't contribute to the team's poor performance, but I still had to suffer the consequences. I wonder how many of you have maybe experienced something similar to that. Perhaps it was from a boss, all your coworkers, poor performance. You had to deal with the consequences too. Maybe it was from a teacher, students. You maybe experienced that before. Class was acting up. You were doing the right thing, but the whole class got a consequence, right? Maybe it was even from the police, from the law. You've just been in the wrong crowd and experienced the consequences for everyone else's actions. But you were innocent. You might say that the author of Psalm 44 had a similar experience, only his complaint is not against a boss or a coach or a teacher. His complaint is against God. The hardship he is facing, it's far worse than having to run gut sprints. You see, the consequences of our verses, It seems to be that Israel as a whole is experiencing just consequences for their unfaithfulness. However, the author of this psalm today, he represents this faithful remnant. These are the few who have remained faithful to God and yet are experiencing the same hardship and suffering that the rest of Israel is facing. By the way, kind of similar to Habakkuk's prayer, right? In fact, although the psalm begins with what seems to be a celebration of victory God has won for his people, the main emphasis of the psalm is that of lament. The psalmist is voicing his complaint to God. He's crying out to God from a place of suffering and hardship. And this hardship has left the psalmist feeling disappointed, maybe even disoriented. He's confused. He's dismayed. He just can't make sense of the hand that he has been dealt. But even in that place of suffering, the psalmist models for us this remarkable faith. And so the main takeaway for us today, the main idea of our sermon today is simply this: don't allow hardship to harden you towards God. Don't allow hardship to harden you towards God. The psalmist today, he models for us four ways of persevering in our trust in God, even in the face of hardship. And we see these four here. It's number one is to continue to praise God based on what you know to be true. Continue to praise God based on what you know to be true. The second one is complain to God openly and honestly. The third thing here is commit to faithful living. And then finally, cling to the hope we have in the God who is both sovereign and good. Kids, here's your takeaway. You guys ready? Got your pen out? It says, when life is hard, tell God all about it. Be honest with him and keep trusting him. When life is hard, tell God all about it and keep trusting him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the opportunity to sit under it and learn from it. We just ask that you would use this time for your glory and for the good of your people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's walk back through this text as we consider what it looks like to pray a prayer of trust, even in the midst of tremendous hardship. So the first thing we see is to continue to praise God based on what we know to be true. Look with me at verse 8. It says, "We boast in God all day long. We will praise your name forever." This is a key verse in our passage. Now we know based on the rest of this passage that the psalmist, he's in this great anguish. He's suffering greatly. His pain is immense. He's experienced disappointment and discouragement. But here in verse 8, we see a commitment to praise God. He states, "I will praise your name forever." The psalmist's troubles will not detour him from praise. His current hardship will not silence his boast in the Lord. You can almost hear the psalmist echoing the words of Job. "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but still my heart will say, blessed be your name." So how does the psalmist get to this place of continual praise no matter his circumstances? Well, it's based on what he knows to be true about God. Look back at verse, look back with me now, starting verse 1. It says, "God, we have heard with our ears." And you might ask, how have they heard? Well, he tells us, our ancestors have told us. Well, what have they told us? What have they told them? That the works you have accomplished, he's told them about the works that they've accomplished in their days. What works? He's displaced the enemy nations, and he's established Israel as a kingdom. You say, well, by what means has he done this? Verse 3, "Not by their own sword or arm, but by yours, God, your arm, the light of your face, because you were favorable toward them." The psalmist here, he's recounting back to God how he has heard from generations past of God's favor on his people. The psalmist knows that God is worthy to be praised in part because of the testimonies of past generations. Their faith has been passed down. They've left this legacy. The psalmist has heard and he believes. And I just want to say, I'm so thankful for men and women who have gone before us and have testified to us of God's good work. They've passed this down. They've passed their faith down. They've left a legacy of trusting in Christ. I know for me, man, I think about my grandmother anytime I think of this. And she read the Bible to me anytime I was over at her house. She was constantly talking about Jesus. She loved her church so much. She was fully devoted to God's people there anytime she could be serving the church. She was just a prayer warrior. She was constantly praying for and with people. She prayed about like literally everything. I mean, if you shared a problem with her at any point, she was always like, "Well, have you prayed about it?" It's like, "No, Grandma, I'll pray about it." I remember one time being over there. Me and my cousin were spending the night over there, and I just got this remote control car for my birthday or Christmas, and I had it over there, and I was driving around in the streets outside of her house, and somehow, I don't know how, I lost control of the thing, and it went down like into the storm drain, and so we were able to fish the thing out, but it sat down there in water, and the thing was dead. And so I came inside all upset, told my meemaw all about it, and she said, "Well, have you prayed about it?" I'm like, "Prayed about it? It's a remote control car." It's like, "Let's pray about it." She literally circled us up, me and my cousin. We prayed for my remote control car. And so we sat it out and let it dry and everything and came back and it worked. And I thought, man, Jesus resurrected my remote control car. But, you know, that's kind of a silly illustration. But what I learned from my grandmother is, man, bring it all to the Lord. Every single situation, every single thing you're going through, big or small, bring it to Him. Talk to Him about it. Share it with Him. Man, I pray that we have a church like that. I pray that we have a church that leaves a legacy of faith And I think about all the kids here in this space today, and I pray that we'd be a people that recounts the gospel both to our kids and the kids here in this church. Dads, it's Father's Day, all right? Let me just speak to you for a minute. Don't sub this out to your wife or the church, all right? You have a massive responsibility in this. Take the lead in training up and teaching our kids what it looks like and what it means to follow hard after Jesus. Be a model, an example in our church. Let's pass down our faith so that for generations to come, the gospel can have an impact on this city. So we see the psalmist's commitment to continually praise God is in part thanks to the previous generation's commitment to pass down their faith. But not only has the psalmist heard of God's rescuing power secondhand, he has experienced it himself. Notice in verse 4, the pronoun shift from third person to first person. He goes from speaking about them to speaking about us. In verse 4, he declares God to be his king and recounts the victory he and his generation have personally experienced. And of course, he rightly recognizes that this victory is a result of the work of God. It's not by their own power. It's not by their strength. Friends, if we're going to remain steadfast in our praise of God, if we're going to endure in trusting in God, even in the midst of great hardship, it's not enough just to have heard about the power of God from others. You need to experience it yourself. You need to be able to say, like the psalmist, God is my king. I've submitted my life to his authority. So has there ever been a time in your life that you've declared, both with your lips and with your life, that God is your king? Have you submitted your life to him? Have you experienced his salvation in your life, a salvation that completely rests on his power? It's not by your strength, not by anything you do. It is through him. And so you run to him and cast your life upon his mercy. Is that your story? Is that true of you? And if that is true of you, and I know it is of so many in this room today, I want to encourage you to continue to praise him. Continue to praise him based on what you know to be true, not based on the lies you're tempted to believe because of the hardship you're going through. Based on what you know to be true from his word, from the testimony shared, from what you've experienced firsthand. Next, complain to God openly and honestly. Complain to God openly and honestly. As I mentioned before, this psalm takes a surprising turn in verse 9. If we were to stop at verse 8, we might think of this psalm as a psalm of celebration for God's victory and favor. But instead, the psalm moves quickly into lament. It's just almost like whiplash here. Look with me again, beginning in verse 9. It says this, "But you, God, you have rejected and humiliated us." The psalm jumps into an open and honest complaint to God. He feels that God has rejected and humiliated him along with the rest of this faithful remnant. As we read on, we get some insight into why the psalmist feels this way. I want you to notice the progression of the psalmist's suffering. Verse 10, he says, "You make us retreat from the foe, and those who hate us have taken plunder for themselves. You have handed us over to be eaten, or to be eaten like sheep." We see Israel, or this faithful remnant is included in this defeat. They are defeated. Then at the end of verse 11, it says, "You scattered us among the nations." So they've been defeated and they've been displaced. Then in verse 12, you sell your people for nothing. You make no profit from selling them. It's as if he's saying he feels like God's treating him as worthless, of no value. He's just discarded him selling them for nothing, he says. Just give them away. And then we read on in verse 13, you make us an object of reproach to our neighbors, a source of mockery and ridicule to those around us. You make us a joke among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. My disgrace is before me all day long, and shame has covered my face because of the taunts of the scorners and revilers, because of the enemy and avengers. We see this disgrace. So follow me. You got defeat. You got displacement. They feel displaced. He feels discarded, and finally he feels disgraced, shame all day long. If I were to sum up the way I believe the psalmist feels, he feels disoriented. You ever been there? I remember. Back in college, me and some of my buddies, we used to get together over at my house. I don't know why my house became the site for this. We had this basement area and big backyard and everything, and we would get all our buddies together, and we would have these like boxing matches. We had our own fight club, I guess. Although we had boxing gloves, but they were cheap, and sometimes like the cotton would shift, and so you just feel like bare fist. And so typically we would match people up that are kind of the same size and everything to box each other. But I have two older brothers, and I just didn't like to back down from a fight ever. And I was kind of used to getting beat up and everything. And so I remember this one guy, he was pretty athletic. He was a good bit bigger than me. His name was Chad. And we decided we would face off. And so I'm thinking, I'll probably kind of hold my own with Chad. Like, I'm a pretty athletic guy. He's going to probably beat me, but... I'll hold my own. Well, it's not 30 seconds into us fighting that Chad throws just a straight jab into my nose, and I just stumble back and start to stagger. I don't know if the cotton shifted or what, but my eyes are watering, and I'm just feeling like, Chad, stop, okay, hold on. Everybody's just kind of laughing because it's like, man, that lasted 30 seconds. So, but what I felt was disoriented. I felt like, what's going on? What just happened? I'm just staggering, left wondering, what's going on here? I think that's a little how the psalmist felt. Man, what is happening? What is this? Perhaps you can relate this morning. Man, life's just not what you dreamed it up to be. In fact, the events of your life have at times left you feeling like you just got hit in the nose. You feel defeated, displaced, discarded, disgraced, and disoriented. Maybe your life, man, it just feels like it's in shambles, and you look around at all the broken pieces just wondering how it's all going to get put back together. So in those moments, what do you do? How do you pray? I want to encourage you to do what the psalmist does here. Complain to God openly and honestly. Now you may say, well, is it even okay to complain to God? Like, didn't the Israelites get in trouble for grumbling and complaining in the wilderness? I mean, complaining kind of feels like the opposite of trust here, doesn't it? Well, I want to point out two really important things. I want to put these up on the screen. I want you to write these down and hang on to them. Number one, a complaint voiced to God from a place of trust is not the same as a complaint voiced against God from a place of resentment. All right, that's so key. A complaint voiced to God from a place of trust is not the same as a complaint voiced against God from a place of resentment. Listen, our complaint to God can be a statement of faith. We come transparent before God, trusting over to Him our deepest, darkest emotions. Those we trust are those we let in, right? Complaint or lament is letting God in. Now, listen, there's a difference from allowing our pain to turn... Now, that's different than allowing our pain to turn to resentment and then having this grumbling, complaining spirit about life. Man, God did this. God won't let me have this. God is withholding this. Like, that's different, right? Instead, what we're talking about is when we honestly come before God with our complaints and laments, and we step into this tension of what we know to be true about God and what we're feeling and experiencing in that moment. And lament helps us to bridge that gap. Second thing here is a complaint brought to God is better than a complaint buried inside. Some of us want to circumvent lament. We're going through hard things. We want to pretend like everything is fine, brush it under the rug. I'm fine. Everything's fine. It's all fine. The problem is that when we pretend like everything is fine, we never really deal with the pain. And pain not dealt with gets pushed down and passed on. Like a wound that is not addressed that gets infected. Listen, God already knows what you are feeling, so the best thing you can do is to come honestly before Him and make your complaint known. Listen to these words from Pastor and author Mark Volgrup. This is from a book called Deep Cloud or Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. It says, "Prayerful lament is better than silence. However, I've found that many people are afraid of lament. They find it too honest, too open, or too risky. But there's something far worse, silent despair. Giving God the silent treatment is the ultimate manifestation of unbelief. Despair lives under the hopeless resignation that God doesn't care, He doesn't hear, nothing is ever going to change. People who believe this stop praying. They give up. This silence is soul-killing." So church, if we're going to persevere in our faith in God, even in the midst of great hardship, you must bring your complaint openly and honestly to God. Church, learn to lament. Next, commit to faithful living. Commit to faithful living. Let's look again at verse 17 through 21. It says, "All this happened to us, but we have not forgotten you or betrayed your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back. Our steps have not strayed from your path. You have crushed us in a haunt of jackals. You have covered us with deepest darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to foreign gods, wouldn't God have found this out since He knows the secrets of the heart?" Now, part of what's going on here is that the psalmist is adding to his complaint. He seems to be saying on behalf of the faithful remnant, listen, we're innocent in all this. Why are we getting punished as a result of someone else's crimes? If we had done wrong, strayed from the path, or given ourselves over to foreign gods, it would make sense that we were going through this too. But that's not the case. Now, I don't think the psalmist is arguing that they are sinless in all this. I think the point that he is making is that for the faithful remnant, they are at least remaining faithful, right? They had not given themselves over to sin like the rest of Israel. So why are we being treated like the rest of Israel? So the psalmist is wrestling with his understanding of God's goodness and justice and his present experience. But again, he's bringing this to the Lord, not bearing it and moving toward resentment. But I think the other thing, what I really want to focus in on this, I think the other thing that is happening here is that the psalmist is demonstrating his commitment to continue in faithful living despite what he's going through. Despite his hardship, he's focused on continuing down the path. Now I don't know about you, but I know for me, my tendency at times when I go through some form of hardship or experience some disappointment is to begin to be tempted to stray from the path of righteousness. I can drift into greed and self-centeredness. I might be tempted to look for something, for some immediate gratification, some quick fix, something to numb out. When I feel forgotten by God, I'm just being honest with you guys, man, sometimes my temptation is to say, well, forget God then. This thing ain't working out for me. What's the point? It's just too hard. I don't want to be faithful in those moments. The psalmist, however, says that even in the midst of feeling hunted down and covered in deep darkness, I keep living for your light. I know it's there. I'm going to keep living for it. Even when the path feels narrow and difficult and everyone else around me is going astray, I will stay the course. He trusts in the God who sees it all, even the secrets of his heart. And I love the story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. And I was just thinking of that story as I was thinking about the psalm. Here's a man who was sold into slavery by his brothers, tempted, falsely accused, arrested, and forgotten in prison. But all on the way, Joseph just keeps doing the next right thing. He keeps trusting that God's ways are better, even when they don't seem better, even when obedience leads to more suffering. Right now, me and my oldest son, Bryson, we're doing this kind of pathway into manhood type journey together. And we meet periodically and talk about just important steps toward manhood. And as part of that, we have these key values that we rehearse and each time we get together. And so we have these different values like, you know, men of passion and purpose and that kind of stuff. And one of those is that of discipline. And so along with the values, we have kind of pithy sayings that help us define and remember it. So one of those, discipline, we say this, we are men of discipline. We choose to do the right thing even when we don't feel like it, we don't want to, and it's not popular. Friends, I want to encourage you to commit to faithful living even in the face of great hardship, even when you don't feel like it, even when you don't want to, even when it's not popular. The fourth thing that is modeled for us in this prayer is to cling to the hope that we have in the God who is both sovereign and good. Look with me at verse 22 or 23 through 26 here. It says, "Wake up, Lord. Why are you sleeping? Get up. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide and forget our affliction and oppression? We have sunk down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up. Help us. Redeem us because of your faithful love." The psalmist is pleading with the Lord. Do something about the state we are in. He is asking the Lord, wake up, rise up, help. Then he says, redeem us because of your faithful love. The psalmist recognizes that his only hope is found in a God who is both sovereign and is good. A God who is both able to put an end to the suffering and of those he loves and who desires to. For decades, atheists and agnostics have used the problem of evil as an argument against the existence of an all-powerful, all-knowing, good God. So the argument goes something like this. If God is all-knowing, then he would know how to eliminate evil. If he's all-powerful, then he would be able to eliminate evil. If he were good, he would want to eliminate evil. So since evil exists, God either does not exist or he's not all-powerful, all-knowing, and good. So you follow the argument. This is the argument from the problem of evil that, again, agnostics and atheists will use to say that there's no God, there's evil, so all-knowing, all-powerful, good God doesn't exist. And some theists have actually tried to get around this by just conceding the argument. So back in the early 80s, there was this Jewish rabbi named Harold Kushner. And he wrote this book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And it was wildly popular. In fact, it sold over 4 billion copies. Unfortunately, it's also grossly unbiblical. Essentially, Kushner gets around the argument, this problem of evil, by simply saying, there are some things that just happen outside the control of God. They just happen. He can't control it. There are just these random events that happen in a broken world that have no purpose. They just happen in a world that is not completely ordered by God. God just, he doesn't have it all under control, and so there's just going to be these things that happen that hurt and are painful. But that's not what we see throughout the psalm and really throughout all of Scripture. Instead, the psalmist accredits all these difficulties he's facing to God. Notice again the language of verses 9 through 16. If you'll just look back with me again. But you, right? You have rejected and humiliated us. You make us retreat. You hand us over. You sell your people. He's speaking to God here. You make us an object of reproach. Yes, the suffering that the psalmist is enduring is coming from the hands of surrounding enemies, but ultimately the psalmist recognizes that they are ordered, even these things, these hard things, these trials are ordered by God. He's the one ultimately over all things, sovereignly ruling, governing all things. And then look again. I deliberately skipped verse 22. I want you to look again at verse 22. The psalmist states this very clearly. Because of you, God, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. You see, the way around the problem of evil argument is not to simply say, well, certain things just happen outside the control of God. The answer is to say, even in our sufferings, God is working all things together according to His good purposes. He says, because of you, or for your sake, for your name's sake, you are doing these things. God is sovereignly using evil, even evil, to bring about good. Interestingly enough, Paul quotes this verse in Romans 8, one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. So let's go there, Romans 8, verses 28 through 29. We'll just kind of read this passage in context, but you're going to see verse 22 he quotes in verse 36 here. It says this, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be the firstborn among brothers and sisters. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not even spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written?" Here's Psalm 44. "Because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, friends, ultimately, the psalmist's plea here in Psalm 44 is answered in Christ. Christ demonstrates to us that God is decisively for us. We may feel like He has abandoned us in our sufferings, but we can be sure that through Christ, God is for us and He is committed to our good, and nothing can separate us from Him, from His love. You see, just like the faithful remnant, Jesus, the innocent one, experienced the punishment for the guilty around him. Jesus is the answer to the psalmist's prayer to wake up, rise up. Jesus indeed, He rose up from the grave and declared victory over our greatest enemies. You see, even when Jesus, like a sheep, was slaughtered for our sin, God demonstrated his sovereignty over even the greatest act of evil, the death of the Son of God. And he used this greatest act of evil to bring about the greatest good imaginable. So that those who are in Christ, just like Christ, are now more than conquerors. What does that mean? What does Paul mean by more than conquerors? It means not only are our enemies conquered through Christ, but even more, those enemies under the sovereign rule of God are now used by God to serve our good. Isn't that amazing? A God that's governing all things, even the greatest hardship, for the good of his people and for his own glory. So church, even in times of great hardship, don't be hardened toward God. Instead, continue to praise him, complain to him openly and honestly, commit to faithful living, and cling to the hope you have in him, because he is both sovereign and good. Let's pray.